Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. You know, our nation is in the midst of a discussion about leadership. We're in the process of picking a new president, and for the next 6 or 7 months, we are going to hear an awful lot about who is qualified to be the next president. Even with the passing of Judge Scalia, we're going to hear an awful lot about who is qualified to sit in judgment and accurately interpret our laws. All of that is leadership. And I think all of us recognize that leadership is essential. I mean, good leadership makes good organizations. Bad leadership makes bad organization. It really boils all down to leadership. And leadership is essential. And one of the things we've been noting for the last couple of weeks is just how so much has changed over the last 20, 30, 40 years. So much of life has changed, organizations have changed, and the church is no exception. Probably the church has gone through as much transformation and change as any organization that exists. Business, social organization, the church has probably endured and gone through as much transformation and challenge as any organization that is out there. And what we have been doing is going back to the book of 1 Timothy to see what the church is supposed to be like. Because although the church is supposed to be culturally relevant, we're not supposed to stick our head in the sand and act like we're living in the 1400s. Or the 1950s, we're supposed to be culturally relevant, but at the same time, we are supposed to be biblically accurate. And so there are timeless principles, there are timeless truths about how to do church, and we've been going to the book of 1 Timothy to see what those timeless principles are, how to do church God's way. Now, this morning, we're going to start kind of a three-part series on the whole area of leadership, because leadership is very, very important, and actually leadership is the primary topic of chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is all about leaders. And so what Paul did when he wrote to Timothy was he said, here's what I want you to do. I'm telling you how to do church. And essentially the first thing you need to do is pray a lot. And the second thing you need to do is pick the right leaders. And James, you're going to probably have to hit the space bar because for some reason I'm not working here. Hit it a couple times for me, or maybe we're frozen. Okay, but anyway, here's what we're supposed to do. We are supposed to pray a lot, that was chapter 2, and we're supposed to pick the right leaders. If you don't pick the right leaders, you're not going to have a good organization. And that is true in any kind of organization, and it is particularly true in the church. It is so important to pick the right leaders. Now, it's kind of interesting. Going back to that whole discussion about change and transformation and all that stuff, as I said, the church has gone through dramatic change over the last 20, 30, 40 years. And, you know, there's something that's new happening. It used to be that most churches were like us. And you had a pastor, and maybe if you were fortunate, you had a student pastor, and if you were big enough, you maybe had an assistant pastor, and if you were really big, you had a music pastor. And so you maybe had 2, 3, maybe at most 4 guys. You are a really big church if you had a senior, a student, and a music guy. Well, now, over the last 20, 30, 40 years, there's been the advent of what we call mega churches. And churches now have gotten to be so large and so specialized that you might have you know, dozens of people on staff. In fact, I have a friend. Now, this guy was a jock. He played college football. He actually was very successful as a college football player. He just wasn't big enough to go into the NFL. But he had gone to seminary, and one of the job offers he got from a megachurch was to be the pastor of recreation. And I wondered how in the world was he going to use his soteriology and his pneumatology as the pastor of recreation. But essentially what they wanted him to do was to come in, and he would be the guy that would kind of perform all the, or organize all the intramurals and the social stuff and, you know, trying to pull people in and using athletics and recreation and other stuff. Not a bad thing at all, but, you know, I'd love to have a pastor of recreation, but there's about 12 other things that we need before we need a pastor of recreation. You get what I'm saying? Now, I'm not criticizing a bit. It's just that as size grows, as churches have gotten larger, things have gotten more and more specialized. And so there's been heavy emphasis or heavy pressure placed on the paid leaders to specialize and to really master their specific area. I mean, if it's the guy that stands in front of everybody and he gets to talk and nobody gets to interrupt him like I'm doing now, he better have some communication skills. He better be able to command a crowd and tell a good joke and keep you awake for the next 30 minutes. And if he's the student guy, you know, and he's got 50, 75, 100, 200 high school kids who, you know, really are mobile and can go anywhere, he better know how to command a group. He better know how to pull them in and keep them going. And you know, I could go on and on and on with everything. So there's a lot of pressure on the paid leaders. But you know what? There's also a lot of pressure on the volunteer leaders. Let's say if you're on the administrative board of the church, and you're the one kind of overseeing all this structure of volunteers and this structure of paid people and all that money, you better have some business sense. You better know how to reconcile a checkbook and keep things on budget and knowing how to keep the right and the left hand and all that stuff working together. And you better have some business sense. I mean, you know, you think even about our church. Okay, our normal budget is a little bit less than $400,000, but by the time you throw in all the other money, like Joash and missions and other things, you know, you're talking $500,000 bucks. You go to another church, it's not unusual to have churches that have budgets of $10 million or $20 million. And you had better believe, you better be, if you're going to be on the administrative board of that church, you better have some business sense. Because, you know, if you can't figure out how to handle the $32,000 that you make a year, why in the world do you think you're going to be successful at handling the $32 million that comes into that church a year? And so here's the deal. There's a lot of pressure today, no matter what the church size is, on the paid leadership, and there's a lot of pressure on the volunteer leadership, because there is so many more demands. Let me just liken it to one more thing here. You know, think about education. 100, 150 years ago, 200 years at the longest, pretty much what did we have? We had one-room schools. And one teacher would maybe teach, you know, 15, 20 kids, and one of them might be in first grade, and the other might be, you know, 12th grade, and everything in between. And what has happened over the last 100 years, there's become more specialized, and now instead of one-room schoolhouses, you've got districts that have dozens of campuses and specialized teachers and all that stuff. Now, it's not bad that we had the one-room schoolhouse, and it's not bad that we have all this multiplication stuff going on either. I mean, it's just the nature of how life is today. This is life in 2016. We're not one-room schoolhouses. Well, churches are the same. We're not one-room churches anymore. Some churches are like that, but most churches are trying to be firing on more than one cylinder. And now you can, just depending on how it is, I mean, you could get up to where you're basically like a school district. And so the leadership has to be specialized, has to be trained, has to be gifted in certain areas, whether it's in communication or management or money management or whatever. Now, I bring all of this up because I'm just trying to set a context here. Here's the deal. As we are, let's see if we're working here, as we're trying to pick the right leaders, one of the huge, huge temptations that churches have is to pick guys or women that are super qualified at that specific task, and that becomes the first and foremost thing. You know, if you got a couple thousand people coming, and that guy leaves, the head guy leaves, you had better pick someone that knows how to command an audience and can keep those couple thousand people coming. I mean, and so communication becomes super important. Can this guy talk in front of a bunch of people and keep them there? Because, I mean, my goodness, we've got $5 million budget, and we've got to keep those 2,000. And, you know, here, one of the benefits of being in Texarkana forever is that I've seen churches that, you know, okay, they'll have this superstar guy come in, and 2, 3, 4 years later, I mean, they've doubled in size, maybe even tripled in size. Well, most superstars move on. You know, there are not many TV ministries or radio ministries launched out of Texarkana, and so they move on to the bigger and better place. And what normally happens is they go out and try to find another superstar, because now we've got a couple thousand people, and we better make sure we can keep those 2,000 people, because we've hired all these people, we've bought all these facilities, and unfortunately, many times what you'll see is within just a few months of the superstar being moved on, 400, 500, 600 people move on and fan out. And so it's easy for the church to sit and think, oh my goodness, we've got to get that guy. I mean, if you got a huge superstar youth group and the superstar youth group guy goes someplace else, my goodness, we better get someone who's just as good, because if the youth group declines, that means parents are leaving, that means dollars are leaving, that, you know, you understand what I'm saying? Here's the huge temptation. We look for skills first and foremost, and then we look for spiritual qualification. And here's one of the things that is super interesting. Throughout Scripture, what's first and foremost is spiritual qualification. In fact, it's not that Scripture's against it, but Scripture says hardly anything about the skills qualification. It says everything about the spiritual qualification. Now, please understand what I'm saying here, okay? And then we're going to get into the passage. I'm not against going and finding someone who's good at what you need him to be good at. God gifts us. If it's on the paid side, you better find someone who can do that job well. But more than that, you better find someone that is spiritually qualified. If it's on the administrative side, the lay side, I mean, if what you need is someone who is good at kind of riding herd on that big of an organization, you better find someone that knows how to do that, who's had some experience that has to do that. But more important than even that is that that person needs to be spiritually qualified. One of the problems over the last 20, 30 years is we have gotten those two things mixed up. We have put people into place that are good at what they do, and they're not right with God. They're not spiritually qualified. When Paul was writing to Timothy, I get the impression that Ephesus Bible Church, That's the church he was writing to, and Timothy was there. Might have been Ephesus Baptist Church or Ephesus Community Church. We'll call it Ephesus Bible Church. I think they might have had such a good operation, a slick operation. I mean, my goodness, when Paul left town, they had to find a senior pastor that could replace Paul. I mean, I'm not even sure I could have done that, but you know what I'm saying. Okay, I mean, Swindoll wouldn't have even measured up. They had to find someone that knew how to do it. And I mean, my goodness, you know, it was a very woman-oriented city. They better have had a very good women's ministry coordinator. She should have known how to put on a huge shower and all kinds of Bible studies, and, you know, their women's bathroom would have really been decorated well. We're working on that, by the way. You know, all of those things, and I get the impression that somewhere between when Paul was there and when Paul came back and then left Timothy, I get the impression that they had reversed those two. They went for skilled position players who they hoped were spiritually qualified, instead of going after spiritually qualified people who were good skilled position players. Because that's what's most important. Now, with all of that as introduction, and really it's introduction for this week, next week, and the next week after that, turn with me to Titus, 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And here's where Paul starts talking about the kind of leaders that they needed to have. Verse 1 of 1 Timothy 3 says this. It's a trustworthy statement. You can go to the bank on this. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household well, how in the world will he take care of the church of God? And he's not supposed to be a new convert, lest he become conceited or fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now deacons, or servants, literally, likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid grain, but holding to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as servants, if they are beyond reproach. The women, likewise, they should be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let these servants be the husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own household. For those who have served well obtain for themselves a high standard and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, before we plunge into this passage, let me just mention a few things just about how the church is organized and leadership within the church here. Let me put up three things here, and I could talk for a long, long time about it. But when you go to Scripture, one of the first things you need to notice is that there's actually several labels or titles that are given to the people who are to be the leaders. There's elder, or there's overseer. This passage uses the word overseer. The word overseer is the word episkopos. We get the English word Episcopalian from it. And it refers to this person's function. The word elder is the word presbyteros. We get the term Presbyterian from, or presbyter from it. And it's speaking more to their maturity. But both words are used interchangeably. If you want to see an example of that, go over to Titus chapter 1, verse 5, 6, and 7. You'll see him talking about the elders, and then he'll say the overseers, and it's like he's using two different terms. You can go to some other passages, and like Hebrews 13 will talk about the leaders within the church, another word. Or you can go to another passage, can't think of it off the top of my head, but it'll talk about the rulers in the church. All of those are just other labels for this same position that he's referring to. So elders, overseers, all of that. And one of the things you always notice when you always look through Scripture, Acts, all the letters of Paul and others, there was never just one elder, there was multiple elders. There was a plurality of leadership. And so that form of government that kind of lays it out in his organizational chart of we got an elder and then we got a bunch of deacons and then we got the congregation, that's probably not as accurate as it should be. There's a body of elders, a committee of godly overseers. Now, that's not to say that within that committee there's some organization. There's some specific responsibilities. In fact, you look at 1 Timothy 5, which we'll look at around the 1st of May. He'll talk about some elders being worthy of double honor, which is a way of saying you pay them, because they spend so much time in the effort of preaching and teaching and stuff. And that's one of the biblical bases for a pastor. A pastor is essentially an elder who gives all of his time to the efforts of preaching and teaching and overseeing and all that stuff. So there's a lot of freedom. It's kind of interesting. When Paul wrote to Titus, who was on Crete, who, assuming the church had been there for a while, they didn't have elders. And one of the things Titus was supposed to do was to go appoint elders. Hey, you be an elder, you be an elder, you be an elder. In Ephesus, they had elders. How did they get those elders? We don't really know. Maybe Paul initially picked them, but maybe when those guys ceased being elders, were they replaced? Scripture doesn't tell us. We know that in Acts 20, when Paul came back to town a few years later, he met with the elders. And now, even years later, when he sends Titus back there, or Timothy back there, there's elders in place. How were these people appointed? Scripture doesn't tell us. What I get from that, and what a lot of people get from that, is that there's a lot of freedom and flexibility to figure it out. The most important thing is this. They're supposed to be spiritually qualified. The spiritual qualifications were essential, because here in this passage that I just read, 1 Timothy 3, Paul goes into all kinds of detail about what they're supposed to be like. And you got almost a duplicate list over in Titus 1 about what they're supposed to be like. Here's what the leaders, the overseers, the elders are to be like. Spiritual qualifications were the most essential element. Even among the servants, you know, that we read about in verses 8 down to verse 13, it wasn't go find a guy that really knows how to hammer a nail straight, or a guy that can make sure this is happening or that's happening well. It's make sure he's spiritually qualified. Now again, just going back to my introduction, I'm not saying don't find people that can do the job. Just because you're spiritually qualified doesn't mean you measure up to fill the job. But if you're not spiritually qualified, it doesn't matter how well you could do the job, you're still the wrong person. Now, as I read through that list, it's like 13 or 14 things listed there. And it's a little hard to organize them, and we're not going to go through them one by one by one today, tomorrow, next week, and the week after. What I want to do is I want to take the liberty, if I can, to kind of categorize them, because I kind of see two different categories here. One is what the guy is like as an individual and his individual work, and then what the guy is like within his family. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about those individual qualifications, spiritual qualifications, and then next week we're going to look at his family life. So we're not going to go through these things in order. We're just going to kind of pick and choose some of these as they relate to individual, and then next week as they relate to him as a family man. And that will give you a good taste of what the spiritual qualifications are that this person's supposed to have. Look at verse 1. He says here, okay, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. It's a good thing. And before I even get into this list, let me just point that out. This isn't really always listed as one of the qualifications, but I think it is a qualification of sorts. This is a guy that aspires to the job, aspires to the position. In other words, he's got a desire within him to do this. And quite frankly, some guys have that and some guys don't. And you know what? I think it's fine not to have it. If God hasn't given you that desire, I don't think anyone needs to fill on a guilt trip and say, oh, I guess I never wanted to be president. I never wanted to be a board member. I never wanted to be chairman, or I never wanted to be vice this or that. Some guys have it, some guys don't. Quite frankly, through the years, as I have talked to different men that about being on our board, sometimes I've talked to guys and they're like, you know, I'll do it if you really want me to. And, you know, I've made a few mistakes and said, okay, good, thanks for volunteering. And you know what? It was a disaster for us. It was a disaster for him. It was a disaster for his family. I mean, he wasn't called to play in the backfield. He was called to be up on the line, and he loved it, and he served great there. And all of a sudden, we said, hey, come back here and be the quarterback or the running back or one of the wide receivers that we throw the ball to. And he's like, okay, I will. And it was the wrong thing. I mean, it's like God had not put that desire in his heart. Now, we all know, okay, there's a balance to that. Just because you desire it, sometimes you're desiring it for the wrong reason. I mean, we're going to get down there to verse 6. About the new converts, and I think sometimes, you know, one of the attributes of immaturity is that we want to be in leadership. I mean, we're here for 12 weeks, and it's like, when can I be on the board of elders? Or when can I be the women's ministry coordinator? How come I can't lead a community group? Because, you know, hey, I've known the Lord for 4 months here, and I did it in college, I want to do it here. And so, you know, when can I be in charge? And we all recognize, okay, great desire, but it might be you're desiring for the wrong reason. Okay, you got to balance that. But here's what I do want to say. For church leadership, there should be an innate desire, an innate desire that comes out of a relationship with Jesus Christ that says, you know, I would like to do that. In the same way that there are adults, married or even single, that have absolutely no desire to have children, and that's okay. There's strong, qualified believers who have absolutely no desire to be a overseer or a father to the church family. And that's fine, because God will use them as He needs them. He's just talking here about who's going to serve in that overseeing position. Okay, so verse 1, it's a trustworthy statement. If someone desires or aspires to the office, it's fine. It's a fine work he desires to do. Don't just squash it because he wants the job and say, nope, we're only giving it to people that really don't want it. I mean, that's a recipe for disaster, okay? Now, let's go and look at these individual ones. And if I was to summarize them, here's what I think it's saying. In fact, we're going to look at about 7 or 8 of these things. It's essentially that he has a Christ-like character that has really arisen out of a thorough knowledge of God's Word. This is a person who is this way, and it's arising out of the fact that God the Holy Spirit has taken the Word of God and transformed this man into this spiritually qualified leader. Look at verse 2 here, okay? The overseer then, and I see two of these main qualities that kind of lift this out. The overseer then must first be above reproach, and then he talks about several things about what it's like to be above reproach, and then he gets down to he's able to teach, and we'll talk about that. Look at it. The overseer then must be above reproach. What does it mean to be above reproach? Look down at verse 7. He must be one who has a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. I think essentially what he's talking here about is reputation. He's talking about this character. He's talking about this is a person, not that he's perfect, because no one's perfect, but this is a person that has adequately and honestly and with integrity dealt with the flaws in his life. This is a person who, as he's made mistakes, he's owned up to them, and people know him as much for his errors, and they also know him for the repentance about his errors. He's known for this character that says, you know what, he is a trustworthy person. He's not perfect, he's made mistakes, but you know what, when he's made a mistake, he's admitted it, he's owned it, he's taken responsibility. This is a guy that has had a good reputation outside of the church. Because see, essentially, you know, when you are elevated up to a position of leadership within the church, as the outside world looks in on it, they're saying, okay, who is that church? Well, it's Tom, Dick, and Harry. And, you know, if Tom and Dick and Harry are scoundrels in the community, then that must be a church that is a scoundrel. And what Paul is here talking about is he's saying, this is a guy that has cared enough for how he's lived life that he has kept himself pure and chaste and functioned with honesty and integrity. You know, some of the qualifications that kind of maybe fit under this. He's temperate. What does it mean to be temperate? Temperate kind of has the idea of he's lived within boundaries. Remember, 100 years ago, you heard about the temperance societies that were, you know, basically teetotalers. They were people that had set up boundaries for their lives, and they were living within those. They're prudent. Prudent has the idea of wisdom. He's got some common sense. This is a guy that is functioning not in an erratic way. He's respectable. Yesterday, when I was reading in the book of Exodus, I read about how one of the things they were to do was to create some clothing for the priests to wear, because the priests were supposed to be men of dignity. And they were supposed to dress appropriately. They were to be respectable people. And this is a guy that just in how he lives his life, in how he treats his family, in how he treats his business associates, in how he treats the other parents on the soccer team or whatever, this is a guy that is respectable. He's hospitable. What is hospitality? Hospitality is that thing of sharing what you've got with someone else, and it's actually not just sharing what you've got, it's pulling them into your life so that you're personally sharing them, you know, sharing with them. I mean, we always think of hospitality as having someone over for dinner or having something at your house and hosting it. And that's true, but that's not the only way to be hospitable. It is this openness of my resources are here to minister to you. And obviously, you know, there's limits to that and some common sense that goes into it. But this is a person that isn't selfish. This is a person that has an openness, a giving, because he wants to give. He wants to minister. He wants to share. And then at the end of this list, in this verse, is able to teach, that second one. And we always think, okay, what does that mean? What does it mean to be able to teach? And let me just summarize it real quickly here. But essentially, it's not, you know, okay, he can stand in front of people and keep their attention. I think that it's actually referring more to this is a guy that has a working knowledge of Scripture. This is a guy that can rightly handle the Word of God. If we were to take the time and go over to Titus chapter 1 verse 9, after Paul gives this list, verse 9 says, because he's got to be able to refute those that are teaching false doctrine. This guy had to have a thorough enough knowledge of Scripture so that he could deal with the issues that were arising there in Crete. And when we get to chapter 4, we're going to see that, I mean, there's all sorts of false teaching that is out there. And we know today. I mean, you just think about the social issues that are pressing against us. Same-sex marriage, egalitarianism, divorce, remarriage, all of those things. I mean, what does God's Word have to say? New ways of looking at theology, of you know, our perspective on Israel, our perspective on taxes, our perspective on civil disobedience. I mean, you know, Scripture is not silent on those things. And leaders within the church need to have a working knowledge so that they can go and say, this is God's truth. Here's what God thinks about these things. One of the reasons, quite frankly, that the church is in such a mess right now, and really the church is very ineffective on the big scheme of things, is because for a long time we have just totally ignored doctrine. We have totally ignored the teaching of Scripture. And so now, you know, in today's culture, things are being put out there, and, you know, the evangelical community doesn't know what they think about it. You know, what's an evangelical? An evangelical is supposed to be someone who takes God's Word as the inspired Word of God at face value, who believes that salvation is through faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, who believes in the coming of Jesus Christ, whether it's before something or after something or whatever, but we know He's coming. The evangelical community is supposed to be someone that says, you know, I'm here to live out this faith-based relationship with Jesus Christ as we're building His kingdom. Well, if that's what an evangelical is, it's really fascinating to see that half of evangelicals support this and half of evangelicals support that. And I don't want to be super critical, but half of the evangelicals are not acting like evangelicals, not voting like evangelicals, are not viewing that issue as an evangelical. Because that's pretty clear, and yet you're saying it doesn't matter, or it's not there. It's kind of unfortunate we're almost taking the label, but we forgot what it really means. Well, why is that? Well, it's probably been because for the last 30 or 40 years, going into Scripture and really mining out what it says has not been the emphasis. I mean, most of our preaching has been a lot of self-help preaching. And I'm not against self-help. I need a lot of help. I need 5 steps this way and 10 steps that way. But the truth of the matter is, if we depart from that really understanding of knowing God's truth, we're lost. I mean, we might as well just get a golf course, because essentially we're the country club without the golf course. These guys are to be able to teach. Look at this. This is a great passage. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. There, the last couple verses of chapter 2. Now, this is Paul's private communication to Timothy about how Timothy is supposed to function, okay? And in verse 24, he says this, and just to drop into the context, Timothy was dealing with some hard issues, and he had some strong personalities, and he had some people that were, you know, needing to be confronted. And Paul told him in verse 24, this is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, he said, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but he's to be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth." And so here is this guy, here's Timothy, and Paul is saying he's supposed to be able to, in the midst of that very tense, difficult conversation, this guy can lead the guy into the truth. He's able to teach. This guy's got a thorough working knowledge of Scripture. Look back at verse 15 of that same chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. This is the theme verse of Awana, by the way. "Be diligent, Timothy, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, but can handle accurately the word of truth." Now go back to 1 Timothy 3. Let me just kind of start to wrap it up here. I mean, that's why this guy ought not to be a new convert. Verse 6. "Lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil." Because, you know, that thorough working knowledge of Scripture, it takes some time. And it's not just a matter of learning the stuff so that you can score well on a test. It's a matter of that stuff taking root in your heart and transforming your character so that that prudence or that temperance or that respectability or that hospitality is arising out of that thorough knowledge of God's Word. That's how you can deal with these things in your life. In verse 3, you know, like wine or strife, and you're not addicted to it. You're not addicted to being pugnacious. But instead, you're gentle. You're uncontentious. You can use money, but you're not in love with money. You're free from the love of money. You've learned to handle these things that have come into your life in a godly, biblical way. So here's what we've seen today. We've seen that this church's leadership is essential. And God is calling us to a spiritual qualification that first and foremost must be very, very Christ-like. And it arises out of a thorough understanding of richly mining out the truths of God and personalizing them and pouring them into that heart. That's what God desires. And what's fascinating is this isn't just for the leaders. Now, this passage is just for the leaders, but we could go to lots of other passages and find out that this is actually a responsibility for all of us. All of us are supposed to be men and women of the Word. And it's not just learning the Word so that we can win at trivia, but it's learning the Word so that it transforms our heart and makes us more like Jesus Christ. And so really and truly, the goal in this arena is to allow the Word of God to transform us to become like the Son of God. And if we're not regularly enriching ourselves with the Word of God, it isn't going to happen. We can get very good at one of the niches that the church needs. And the church might blindly say, oh, wow, you are so good. Will you be? You are so good. Will you be? I mean, they moved. We need you to do this because you can do it. And it's easy for churches to get into that and say, oh, you step up. You're so gifted that way. But quite frankly, that's a mistake that we make. It's wonderful that you're gifted, but are you spiritually qualified? And each and every one of us owe it, not to the church, but to the head of the church, Jesus Christ, to get ourselves on that path for qualification. Because you see, we could go to another passage, 1 Corinthians 12, and it talks about we're a body, hands, feet, kidneys, etc. Every one of them better function really well. And functioning well begins with spiritual qualification. I don't want a kidney just because it's a good kidney. I want a spiritually qualified kidney. Okay? You get the drift. That's what God is calling every one of us to do. To mine the Word of God and allow it to be used in our hearts by the Holy Spirit to transform us more into the image of Jesus Christ. Let's pray, okay? Lord, as we have started this discussion about leadership, really about our role within the church, whether we are leaders or servants, I pray, Father, that you would open up our hearts and our minds and you'd help us to recognize that this isn't just skill. It certainly isn't popularity. It certainly isn't prosperity. Father, this is spiritual qualifications that are mandated on all of us. All of us, Lord. Father, this morning, I do pray for our people in leadership. I pray for the guys that serve on our board of elders. I pray, Father, that you would help them to continue to grow in these qualities. Father, I pray for our community group leaders who are overseeing that little mini church. Father, I pray that you would help them to continue to grow in qualification. Father, for people in leadership in various other areas of our ministry, women's and WANA and the students and so many other areas. Father, help us not just to be people that go looking for people that can do a job. We don't want that. We want to be spiritually qualified so that we can do kingdom work. Father, this has been a message for us inside. I pray that if there's any here that are from the outside, Father, as they've been listening in on this little family talk, I pray, Father, they'd recognize that the person that we love the most is Jesus Christ. He's the one that died for us, and he's the reason we're here to worship him in holiness. I pray, Father, that if they don't know Christ, they would come to know him today, because through him, we can have eternal life. So thank you, Father, for what you've done and what you are going to continue to do through your word and the work that it has in our life. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.